Genesis chapter 26. I'll read the first 16 verses of the chapter. We won't cover that much today, but that'll orient us to what's going on. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked him of his wife, and he said, She is my sister. For he feared to say, She is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, Behold, of a surety she is thy wife. How saidest thou, She is my sister? And Isaac said unto him, Because I said, Lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, What is this that thou hast done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldst have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Then Isaac sowed in that land, and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great, and went forward, and grew until he became very great, for he had possession of flocks, and possession of herds, and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said unto Isaac, Go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the continuity of your promise from one generation to the next. We thank you for giving the promise to Abraham. We thank you for renewing it with Isaac and for his faithfulness, Lord, and walking in the faith of his father Abraham. We thank you, Lord, that that promise has come down to us, that you have provided that promised seed in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, and you have blessed us through him. Pray now, Lord, that you would guide us as we contemplate the example and pattern that you've preserved for us in your word. In our Savior's name, amen. Now, last time we were talking together in Genesis, I pointed out to you that this whole section, the generations of Isaac, really has to do with Jacob. It's Jacob's story, how he's born in chapter 25, and tricks his brother out of the birthright, how he gets the blessing from his father in chapter 27 and flees into exile in Haran, and there acquires two wives and two concubines, finally returns home to be reconciled with his brother Esau later in his life. It's Jacob's story, just as the generations of Terah was Abraham's story. We learned almost nothing about Terah in the generations of Terah. We learned a lot about Abraham. In the light of that observation, chapter 26 seems to be out of place, because it doesn't say a word about Jacob or Esau. Not in the 16 verses that I read you, and not in the following 20 verses in the chapter. It doesn't say a word about Jacob or Esau. In fact, it seems to be out of order in time. It's hard to believe that Isaac and his wife could have pulled off the deception that we read about, claiming that Rebecca was his sister, if she had had teenage or twin sons of any age, teenage toddlers. If they had been parents at that time, it would have been much more difficult for them to conceal the relationship between them as they do here. And so the question has come up repeatedly, what is this chapter doing here? I think the answer lies in the numerous references to Abraham that we have throughout the chapter. In verse 3, God refers to the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. In verse 5, Abraham obeyed my voice. We read about the wells down in verse 18, the wells which had been dug in the days of Abraham his father. You know, there's a reference to Abraham 7 times in this chapter. In the other 10 chapters of this section, there are a total of only 9 references to Abraham. In other words, this one chapter has nearly as many references to Abraham in it as do all the other chapters in the generations of Isaac. And as we go through the chapter, we will see many parallels between the lives of Abraham and Isaac. For example, we've got Abimelech popping up here, the king of the Philistines. Now you'll remember that Abraham had dealings with Abimelech. It may not be the same person. This might be a dynastic name like Pharaoh, where all the kings of the Philistines had the name Abimelech as a throne name. But it is in Gerar. There's a trip motivated by a famine. We're told that this is like the famine in the days of Abraham. And so he goes down on his way to Egypt, but the Lord says, stop, don't go to Egypt. Just as Abraham did, he exercises a deception concerning his wife and is discovered. There is competition with others over agricultural resources. Here we read about the Philistines struggling with him over the wells that you would need to water your flocks. And we'll see as we go further in the chapter that there's further contention. You remember how Abraham had contention with Lot early in his history, and he handled that in a very meek way. He said to Lot, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left. And here Isaac demonstrates that same meek spirit. When there is contention, he moves away rather than fight over it. We'll see later in the chapter that Abimelech and his chief captain named Phicol, as in Abraham's story, same name, confess that God is with Isaac, just as they confessed that God was with Abraham. Both men receive blessings from foreign kings. Abimelech will bless Isaac here, just as Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And throughout the chapter, Isaac is busy renewing the wells that his father had dug, and we're told explicitly that he called them by the same names that his father called them. So the whole chapter is emphasizing parallels between Isaac and Abraham. And we'll trace these as we go through it. Moses has already introduced us to the struggle between Isaac and Jacob in 26. We've seen that Esau despises his birthright and that Jacob is aggressive, grasping, willing to do almost anything to get possession of it. I think what Moses is doing in chapter 26 is saying, now before we continue with this struggle between the sons, let's contemplate their father, his attitude. He is the bearer of the blessing over which they are contending. Isaac is the one who inherited the blessing from Abraham, and this struggle between Jacob and Esau is really a struggle over that blessing. So he pauses to remind us how much Isaac is like his father, to show us that Isaac walks in the faith of his father Abraham, in the words of Paul in Romans chapter 4. And this will rebuke both of the sons for the behavior that we have already seen. First, it will rebuke Esau, who despised the birthright and did not treasure the spiritual component of it. We see here how God renews the blessing. I read to you the verses in verses 2 through 4 and 5, where God renews the blessing that he made to Abraham. So we're reminded here that this is an important blessing. It includes God's presence and God's care in times of difficulty. And we're told later, down in verse 12, that the Lord blessed Isaac. He became great, had great possessions because of what the Lord did. Esau, this is what you threw away. And if this chapter is indeed out of sequence, would have happened earlier, it would have been part of the family history. These would be things that Esau would have heard about from his parents after he was born. So it rebukes Isaac. It shows him the value of what he has despised. But it also rebukes Jacob. Because we do have several instances here where Isaac, instead of grasping for advantage, meekly steps aside. The Philistines fill up those wells. He moves somewhere else. He has three different residences in this chapter. He moves out of the way rather than engaging in grasping strife with others. And Jacob should look to the example of his father and his grandfather in his conduct. So I think the purpose of the chapter is to remind us of what God's blessing means and to show us a man who is seeking to walk in the faith of his father Abraham, seeking to imitate his father. And the implication is that Jacob and Esau would be well advised to follow that example as well. Now, I read you the first of three sections in the chapter. In verse 1, as a result of this famine, Isaac goes unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar, which was the city where Abraham had lived for a time, basically down this area here. There is contention with the Philistine herdsmen over the wells. And we read down in verse 16, Abimelech said unto Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. So in verse 17, Isaac departed thence and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. So he's outside the city now in some part of the broader vicinity of Gerar, but he moved away from the place of contention. And down through verse 22, we have him in the valley of Gerar. And again there is contention, striving with the Philistine herdsmen. And so in verse 23, he went up from thence to Beersheba. And at the end of the chapter, we have him, those final verses, he is back in Beersheba. These first and third sections, his residency in Gerar and in Beersheba, are much longer than the second segment. In both of them, he receives a blessing from God. In both of them, he has interactions with Abimelech, the king of Gerar. In both of them, there are transactions concerning wells. And the center section bridges between those two. So we're seeing Isaac nomadic, as Abraham was. That was an important part of Abraham's life, right? He kept getting up and moving somewhere. We're only going to have one chapter here about Isaac, but Moses makes it clear that his mode of life was the same as his father's. It was a nomadic lifestyle. He was traveling around. So let's contemplate his residency in Gerar. There was a famine in the land, beside the first famine that was in the days of Isaac. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. In this single verse, we're reminded of two events at the opposite ends of Abraham's pilgrimage. Back in chapter 12, when he first came into the land of promise, there was a famine in the land, and he went into Egypt. Egypt doesn't have famines. They may have other problems. But the Nile was a continuous source of water, and they could rely on it to water their crops. So they didn't have to worry if the rains didn't come. Well, like that famine, Isaac encountered famine. But his first stop was Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and that takes us to chapter 21 in Abraham's pilgrimage, where Abraham dealt with Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, around the time of the birth of Isaac. He probably went there because Abraham had a covenant with Abimelech. You'll remember that Abimelech had said to Abraham, let's make a covenant. I recognize that God is with you. So let's make a covenant that you will deal kindly with me as I have dealt with you, and that our children will deal kindly with each other. So Abimelech knows that he has a relationship here. He doesn't want to head north. He's actually on his way to Egypt, apparently, from what God says in verse 2. I think there were good relations with people farther north, up around Mamre, but that's not where Isaac had made his home. As we pointed out, he was a southern boy. He tended to stay more around the southern portion of the territory. His father was based up here around Hebron. So he goes to Gerar because he has friends there. And as he is there, in verse 2, the Lord appeared unto him and gives him a promise, a command, and a motive. First of all, the command. Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land. That's the command. Now the promise. I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries. And I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Verse 5 is the motive, the explanation. So we have the command in verses 2 and 3, the promise in 3 and 4, and the motive in verse 5. Let's think first of all about the command. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land. Go not down into Egypt. And then comes the promise. I'd like you to think about the relationship between the command and the promise. When God gives a command and he gives a promise, they can be related in at least two different ways. If you think of a third, let me know. I think there are two ways they can be related. They might be related as a condition. If you do this command, then I will give you this promise. I'll show you an example of that where it's explicit. It's actually marked explicitly. Exodus 23, verse 22. God tells the Israelites that he's going to send an angel before them to guide them through the wilderness. Verse 22. If thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. So here the command is a condition. You must keep the command in order to receive the promise. And that can be marked explicitly using if, then. If you do this, then I will do this. It's unambiguous in that case. So if that's the sense here in chapter 26, what God would be saying would be, if you stay here in the land, then I will convey to you all the promises that Abraham received. And those promises would be conditioned upon Isaac's obedience. But there's another way that a command and a promise can be related to each other. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 13, verse 7. Not 17. verse 17. God says to Abraham, after he has given Lot the choicest part of the land, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Now here's a command and a promise. The command, arise, walk through the land. The promise, I will give it unto thee. But the command is not a condition for the promise. Rather, the promise is unconditional. I will give it to you. And on the basis of that assurance, arise, walk through the land. Abraham, feel free to go wherever you want, because it's all yours. I'm going to give it to you. So you should walk around and take possession of it. So in 13:17, which way does the causality flow? It flows from the command to the promise. From the promise to the command. Because I have made this promise, you should feel confident in obeying this command. Don't worry about people kicking you out or coming up and telling you you're trespassing. It's all yours. Therefore, obey the command. The causality flows from the promise to the command. In the other case, if you do X, then I will do Y, the causality flows from the command to the promise. If you obey, that will cause the promise to come upon you. Well, when you've got if then, or do this for this, it's easy to make the distinction. But what do you do in chapter 26, where there is no explicit statement as to which direction the causality flows? Is Isaac being told, stay here, don't go anywhere else, and if you fulfill that condition, then I will give you the promise of Abraham, your father? Or is he being told, don't be afraid to stay here. I'm asking you to stay here. You might think that's a silly thing to do given the famine, but don't worry, because you are the heir of these promises and I'm going to take care of you. Well, a good way to figure that out is to recognize the tripartite structure that I've already mentioned to you of the chapter. Three times Isaac relocates. And I told you in the first and in the third sections, he receives a divine blessing. Let's look at the blessing in the third section, which is down in verse 24. When he went to Beersheba, the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, command. For I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. I know, Isaac, you've been batted around from pillar to post like a tumbleweed in the Texas breeze. How's that for a Texas simile? How's that for a Texas simile, huh? Like a tumbleweed in the Texas breeze. And I know you're probably feeling a little bit uncertain here, because I wouldn't let you go to Egypt, and they kicked you out of Gerar, and you went to the Valley of Gerar, and you had strife there, and now you've come to Beersheba. Don't be afraid, for... And then he repeats the blessing in almost the same words that we have earlier in the chapter. I am with thee, and will bless thee, and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake. So what's the relationship in verse 24? Is the command a condition for the blessing? Or is the blessing the encouragement for the command? Well, clearly it's the encouragement. It's marked explicitly with the word for. Command for promise. And I suggest to you that's the same order that we have in the earlier part of the chapter. So here's Isaac. He's in famine. He goes down to Gerar seeking refuge. He's apparently thinking of going to Egypt. The Lord says, Isaac, don't go to Egypt. You stay where I put you. Sojourn here. I know you're worried about the famine. Don't worry. I'm going to remind you of what good care I'm going to take of you. I'm going to rehearse with you the promises that I gave to Abraham, and the same promises that you now inherit. In the confidence of those promises, you should be bold to obey my command. The promise is an encouragement to obey the command, not a condition for the command. I think keeping these alternative relationships in mind will often help us as we consider passages in the Bible. You know, when God said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country, and I will make of thee a great nation. Did becoming a great nation depend on getting out of the country? I don't think so. I think what God said is, I want you to leave your country and go to a land that I will show you. Don't be afraid to do this. because I'm going to watch over you and make of you a big country. We need more room for this great nation. You won't fit in Haran. I'm going to take you to the land that I have intended for your heirs. So I think that the blessing is an encouragement for the command in chapter 12. When God says to him, "Be thou a blessing, for I will bless them that bless you and curse him that curseth you." Again, I don't think he's saying, whether or not I bless your friends and curse your enemies depends on whether you're a blessing or not. No. I think he's saying, Abraham, I want you to be a blessing to those around you. Be a blessing and be confident when you do this that I will strengthen you, and through you I will provide a blessing for those who bless you. And in chapter 13, when he said, "Lift up thine eyes, all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it." Lift up your eyes is not the condition. It's not, Abraham, if you don't lift up your eyes, I'm not going to give you the land. No. I'm promising to give you all this land. With that encouragement, lift up your eyes. Don't begrudge Lot the city of Sodom that he has chosen. Look around. See all that you're going to receive. And I think often in the New Testament as well, where we have God's commands, and we know the wonderful promises he's given us, I would encourage you to think of the promises as encouragements for the commands, rather than the commands as conditions for the promises. Paul tells us that all of God's promises toward us are yea and amen in Christ. So the blessings that we receive from God depend only on the obedience of our Savior. They are free to us. But in the light of those blessings, how eager and bold we ought to be to obey God's promises. We ought not to fear men, because our Savior has promised to be with us under the ends of the earth. We ought to be bold to obey him, because he has blessed us with his Holy Spirit to teach us what his word says. That's the relationship here, and I think that's the relationship as we go through much of the scriptures. That's the command. Stay here. Sojourn here. You're a stranger and a foreigner. I'm not telling you to build a permanent house, but this is where I want you right now. Stay here. Don't be afraid. And now the promise. I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. Now that's a summary. The detail comes at the end of 3 and 4. I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So he starts with a very high-level summary. I will be with thee and bless thee and give these countries to thee and thy seed. And then he goes into detail, referring explicitly to an oath that he swore to Abraham. When the time comes, we'll have to go back and find out where that oath was. But first, I will be with thee and will bless thee. These are simple promises, but they are profound. When God promises people, I will be with thee. Can you think of that? What do you think? Oh, wow, I've got it made. God is with me. No one's going to fuss with me. My road is going to be clear. The snow will be plowed. The traffic jams will be opened up. God is with me. It'll be like the president. You know, when the president's motorcade goes, they stop off all the side streets and the road is wide open. If you're riding with the president, you don't wait for anything. There's no hindrance, no interruption. God is with me. That's great. Well, if you look in the Bible at examples where God says, I will be with thee, you'll find it's not that way. Let's look at some examples where God says, I will be with thee. And chapter 28, verse 15. Jacob is fleeing from Esau. He's been kicked out of his paternal home, comes to Beersheba, and sleeps there. And as he sleeps, the Lord appears to him and repeats the promise. Jacob is the one who's going to receive this promise. And the Lord repeats the promise to Jacob, and in verse 15 he says, Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. Now, you know enough of the story of Jacob to know a little bit of what's going to happen in all these places whither he will go. You know that he's going to be deceived by Laban, that he's going to have contention in his family between his two wives, that Laban's going to try to steal from him. You know that he's got a difficult life ahead. But God promises him, I am with thee. Doesn't mean that we're going to close off the side roads and you're going to have smooth sailing. There's some big waves ahead, but I am with thee to encourage you. Look at chapter 39, describing Joseph. Now what happened to Joseph? His brothers were jealous of him. They threw him into a pit planning to kill him, and then sold him to a caravan of Midianites going down to Egypt. In verse 1, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now, I suspect Joseph would much rather have been back with his father and his family. He wouldn't be a slave. Being a slave is a terrible thing. But in that slavery, God was with him and enabled him to overcome it. Even so, even with God's presence, Potiphar's wife accused Joseph unjustly. And as a result, he was thrown into prison. Now he's not just a slave in an exile in a land far from home. Now, because of false accusation, he has been imprisoned. And yet read verse 21. The Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. God's presence is not an assurance that life will be easy. God's presence is an assurance that when life is hard, he will be there and he will enable us to triumph. Think of Jeremiah chapter 1. Here's the mission that Jeremiah had as a preacher. Verse 17, Thou therefore gird up thy loins and arise, speak unto them, that is, unto the nation Israel, all that I command thee. Be not dismayed at their faces, lest I confound thee before them. Watch out, they're going to try to intimidate you. Don't let that happen. For behold, I have made thee this day a defensed city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land, and they shall fight against thee. This does not sound like fun. Every class of society, everybody with any power or authority, and all the people of the land who have no power or authority, the kings, the princes, the priests, they're all going to fight against thee. But they shall not prevail against thee, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee. I am with thee. Verse 8, Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. You see how God's promise of being with us is not a promise that life is going to be easy. In fact, it tends to be associated with people who have a lot of difficulty. And it's a promise that he's going to stand there at our side. There are other places in the scriptures where the promise is repeated and you have the same thing. I'll just read one more for you. Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 5. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Oh, Lord, that's not what I want. I wanted you to say, you're not going to have to pass through the waters. The waters are going to part as they did before Moses at the Red Sea and before Joshua at the Jordan River. That's the kind of divine presence I want. Nope. You're going to pass through waters. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 5, fear not, I am with thee. I will gather thy seed from the east. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. So you see, God's promise, I will be with thee, is very, very profound. It promises not a freedom from trial and tribulation, but the Lord's presence through tribulation. Even in the New Testament, the apostles instructed the churches, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. How can we do that? How can we keep from breaking? Well, what was our Lord's last encouragement to us? Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Ultimately, this promise of God's presence is a messianic promise. In the 8th century before Christ, Israel was threatened with a coalition of Syria and the northern kingdom. They were in mortal fear that they would be overrun by this military coalition. And God gave them an assurance, and that was that a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. This is the name of Messiah, ultimately. This promise that God is with his people, not to prevent them from having trouble, but to strengthen them in trouble, to guide them in trouble. This is the heart of the messianic promise. And so when our Savior left his disciples, his promise was, Lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the age. Well, that's the first promise that we have in Genesis chapter 26, the first part of the summary. The second part is, I will bless thee. When God blesses somebody in the Scriptures, he is giving them vitality, prosperity, abundance, fertility. He is exercising his creative power for their good. So we're walking through the deep waters and through the fire, but we have one with us who has promised to provide for us, promised to care for us. It's not a virtue for us to be show-offs, but if you're God, it's fine to be a show-off. That's what being God is all about, and being glorified, is showing off his power. And sometimes I think he delights to put us in difficult situations, show that he can show his power and his glory. If he arranged things and everything were smooth sailing for us, we wouldn't see half the workings of his power that we can when we trust him in times of difficulty. So he promises Isaac, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to have strife, you're going to be fighting with these herdsmen, but I'm going to make you prosperous. It's famine time. And yet what's going to happen in verse 12? Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold. In time of famine, he received 100-fold, which was a huge harvest. And the Lord blessed him. So in the time of difficulty, God was with him. God blessed them. And then the third part of the summary is, unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries. Now this is one of the details that he's later going to enumerate. He says it again in verse 4, I will give unto thy seed all these countries. But he repeats it here in the summary because it deals with the question at hand. The question at hand is essentially a geographical one. There's a famine going on. Should Isaac stay where he is, or should he go to Egypt? And God says, I want you to remember, Isaac, that I am the one in control of these countries. I have promised to give them to you. If I can control them and determine that they're yours, then I have the authority to tell you what you should and shouldn't do. I should have the authority to tell you, stay here, don't go there. So you see, the promise is encouraging Isaac concerning the command. The command was stay here. The promise is, I'm in control of these lands. I am giving them to you and to your seed. Number one, because I'm controlling over them, I have authority to tell you where to go and where not to go. Number two, I can provide for you even in time of famine. These lands are under my control. Now you'll remember that God had promised Abraham the land back in chapter 13, verse 15 and 17:8. I'll just look at one of those because I want to show you a contrast. Let's look at 17:8. I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. That was the promise to Abraham. Now the promise to Isaac is, unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands. It's the same noun as in the promises to Abraham, but it's plural, not singular. The focus in Abraham's promises was the land of Canaan, which was to be the home of the nation Israel. But with the plural, God expands things out here. He says to Isaac, I'm not just going to give you this land. Ultimately, all the earth is going to be yours, all these lands. You know, the only place that land has appeared in the plural so far in Genesis is chapter 10, in the table of the nations. And I think Moses is taking us back to that here. God is saying to Isaac, not only Canaan, but Egypt as well, and Syria and Arabia, it's all going to be yours. And therefore, I have the authority to tell you where to stay and where not to go. So with these summary promises, God encourages Isaac to remain in the land with the assurance of God's presence and his blessing. It's not going to be easy. It will be trying. There's a famine on. There will be envy on the part of the Philistines. But God's personal supervision and care will watch over him, so he need not fear. And thus Isaac, like us, can be assured that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. He is God's beloved one. He is the heir to the promise. God does not remove him from difficulty, but in the midst of difficulty promises to be with him and to bless him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for continuing your promise. We thank you for that unbroken chain extending from Abraham, because, Lord, we know that through that you gave us the Messiah. We thank you for his promise to be with us always, even unto the end of the age. Lord, we pray you'd help us to trust in that promise, not to be fearful in times of stress or temptation, but to recognize that you have made complete provision for us and you only desire to show your glory as you overcome the threats that we confront each day. We pray you'll make us aware of your presence and help us to draw on it. We thank you for this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I suggest we sing in closing number 331 in the Red Book. I don't think we've sung it very much, but it's a hymn about God's promises. And it encourages us to pay attention to his promises and draw on them. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. This is God's gracious command. In all thy ways acknowledge him. So shalt thou dwell in the land. That's the command to Isaac here. Dwell in the land, and I'll take care of you. Number 331. Let's stand and sing as our closing hymn.